The following message, The Why of the Gospel, was based on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, April 28, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Daniel Corey of Juanita Community Church, Kirkland, Washington.
If you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like to spend the whole of our time tonight looking just at verse 7. But to start our time, I would like to read from verse 1 through verse 10 to set the context in which verse 7 falls. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. What you are about to hear is the word of the living God. Please listen carefully. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word a second time today, we pray that you would be pleased to open our hearts and our minds before you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be ministering among us, transforming us more into the image of our Savior. Lord, we pray. We pray what John the Baptist said was his life's goal and mission. God, that we would ever decrease and that Christ would always increase. Use tonight toward that end, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, it really is that moment that I think every parent fears. And we fear it not just once, but I think we cross that threshold with every child that the Lord gives us. We put it off as long as we can. We try to avoid it. We maybe even some have prayed against it, but at some point our children learn that word that we all fear. I'm not talking about no, they almost come out of the womb knowing that. I'm talking about our three-lettered nemesis, why. Why is something that you can ask literally of every single facet of life. I have two daughters who have crossed that threshold. I speak from experience. And from the point that they learn that word onward, almost every question, no matter how innocent, leads down a quick path where you, if you're like me, you find yourself at some point saying something like this. Why? Because an all-powerful, all-wise God in the inner counsels of his will determined it would bring him glory, and that's what he decided to do. To which your three-year-old says, why? Because of all conceivable worlds, universes, and events, he determined in his all-wise counsel that that would yield him the most maximum glory. And kids If you ever hear your parents say maximum glory at the end of a sentence, don't ask why again. There's no answer that follows maximum glory. And I think we get, hopefully on some level, we get the point. We want to know the reason of things. And we see it in our kids, don't we? As human beings who are made in the image of God, we know that there is order, that there's reason, that our existence isn't some crazy chemical explosion that happened and we're the result of an accident. No. We know from the earliest moments there is purpose, reason, and plan, because an all sovereign God rules all things. And so there must be a reason. There's a why. And it can stretch from why do bad things happen to why do you put your socks on that way, Dad? Now, both of those are actually kind of hard to explain to a 3-year-old, but they assume there's a reason. And Paul has the boldness, I would almost argue the audacity, to ask and answer the why question about the gospel. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, why did God save, well, anybody? Well, why did God, let's make it personal, why did God save me? And Paul not only wants to ask and answer that question, but he seems to think that it is vitally important that the readers in the first century living in Ephesus, going to the church of Ephesus, going through the same struggles that you and I go through every single day, he thought it was desperately important that they know that answer. And I think it's desperately important that we know that answer as well. And so I want to look at this answer with you tonight for a number of reasons. One, it's in the book of Ephesians. It's in inspired scripture. We need to know it. But the second reason is this. How we answer that question will impact and influence most, if not all, of the way that you and I live. You might say, well, that seems a bit overstated. Well, let me ask you this. If you think that salvation is all about you, well, you're going to live a certain way, aren't you? You're going to interpret and react to the reality around you in a very particular manner. But if you think that salvation is all about God, well, that's a very different way of viewing life, isn't it? That would influence, like Paul says, the way we eat food and drink water. It would work its way down to the very fabric of how we live life, friends. It's desperately important that we know this answer. So I want to look at verse 7 under four headings this evening. And the first is this, the reason for God's actions. The reason for God's actions. And if you have your Bibles open, I will quickly fly over survey chapter 1 and chapter 2 up until this point. And while it might seem a little drawn out, I think it's important we feel the weight of Paul's argument up to this point. Ephesians 1, verse 3, at least onward to where we're at now, has been nothing less than a catalog of the actions of God. I mean, you can go through and try to find stuff that we do. It's all about what God has done. And Paul has the boldness to say, why? Look at verse 3. And again, I will run through these very quickly. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Why is it that God would bless you and I with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Why? Why is it that God would call you before the foundations of the world, verse 4? Why, verse 5, would He predestine you and I, nobodies, to be adopted as His sons and as His daughters? Why would God do that? why, verse 7, would he redeem us and forgive us? Who are we, verse 8, that God would not just show grace to us, but what's the word, lavish it? Who are you, verse 9, that God would make known the mystery of his will? That he would open the counsels of his mind to us? Who are we that God would make us his inheritance, verse 11? Who are we, verse 14, that he would then seal us with the most precious Holy Spirit who would come and not just dwell with us, but seal us in that salvation? Why, verse 18, would he enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we would know the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, the great superabounding nature of his power? Why would God do that? Why, chapter 2, verse 4, would God be so merciful and loving to us whose resume of life is verses 1 through 3. Why would God make us alive with Jesus Christ, verse 5? Why would he raise us up in Christ's resurrection? And when Christ took his seat in the heavenly places, why was it that we who are bound to him were also seated with him in heavenly places, verse 6 says. Paul says at the end of all of those actions of God that he has detailed, I don't even think I listed all of them. Why at the end of all of those actions, why did God do all those things? And the beautiful little two words that open verse 2 tell us there is a reason. Anytime you see so that or in order that, like star it, mark it, underline it, circle it, highlight it. Maybe you don't color in your Bible or highlight things. Maybe you think I'm a barbarian for doing so. But somehow mark it out. The author is trying to tell you there is reason here. There's purpose here. Do not miss this. There is a reason and a purpose behind all of the actions of God, and salvation is no exception to that. He has a reason. And what is his reason? So that, verse 7, in the coming ages, we'll deal with that in our last point. He, that is God, might show. Now, I love the ESV. I love the English Standard Version. It's the version I use. But here, I'm a little disappointed. Show is a little too vanilla for me. Now, maybe vanilla is your favorite flavor. That's good for you. But it's not mine. And I wish it showed some of the more complexity to that word that Paul is using. I think the better and a equally faithful way to put it would be something like this: to put on display. This show is pretty bland, though accurate, but put on display has nuance. I believe Paul is pointing to. I want to demonstrate this from other things that Paul says where he uses that very same word. Listen as I read 1 Timothy 1:16 to you. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, he's talking about me, in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might put on display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe. Paul says, guess what? When God is working in my life, though I'm the most wretched sinner, he pours mercy into my life, and he did that for a reason. He did it so that he could put on display, manifest, demonstrate, and show his patience. It's as though if someone were to ask, is God really patient? He would say, yeah, look what I did with Paul. And don't even get me started what I've done with the minister in Kirkland. I'm really patient with him. That's me, by the way. God is very patient with me. I didn't want you to think I was talking about Pastor Ray. Listen to Romans 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up. Why? That I might put on display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. A couple of verses later, verse 22. What if God, desiring to put on display his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God is making a display. Now, I want us to be careful because there are kind of two sorts of displays, and I believe Paul means one and not the other. The one kind of display is the one that maybe you gravitate towards when you visit your favorite sporting goods outlet kind of store. It's called the bargain bin. It's where they take all the things that no one ever wanted and throw it in a heap and hope that people like me come along and see 50% off and buy stuff that we really don't need. That's not the display that Paul is talking about. He's not saying that God takes the church and throws them on the bargain bin heap and says, you know what, they're really not wanted people, but maybe someone will find some value in them. That's not what he does. I think the put on display that Paul is talking about is more similar to, though of a far higher degree, similar to the display that you could find if you ever visited the Tower of London, where the British crown, I've never been, so I take it that Wikipedia knows what it's talking about, but where the British crown jewels are what? Put on display. Where you could go, no matter what country you're from, you could go and you could see the Cullinan diamond, the largest clear-cut diamond in the world, exceeding over 530 carats. You could go and see the Black Prince's ruby in the crown, and it would be set on blue velvet. And the point is this, that they are utterly precious, brilliant, laid on blue velvet so that everyone can see the richness of these gems. In fact, that, if my memory serves me correct, that display alone has over 23,000 gems on display. I think that's the kind of display that Paul is talking about and that Paul has in mind. Why did God do all that he did in the gospel? He did it for a reason. What is his reason? To put on magnificent display. What is he putting on display? Let's note secondly tonight, the renown of his glory. The renown of his glory. God is putting on display two things listed in this passage, his grace and his kindness. If I said the renown of his glory, I think I made that mistake this morning too. It's the renown of his grace. If I've messed up your notes, I'm sorry. The renown of his grace. Look at how Paul describes this grace of God. Verse 7, that he might show or put on display, look at this phrase, the immeasurable riches of his grace. And that's a really good translation. The abounding, the overflowing, the cascading, the uncontainable, the immeasurable outflow of the grace of God. And if we just trace a little bit of Paul through the book of Ephesians, he has almost a theology of riches. If we just trace that word, we find that he is often coming back to this idea of riches. And it's always God who's rich in Ephesians. He says in Ephesians 1 verse 7, the riches of God's grace. He says in Ephesians 1:18, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He says here the riches of his grace in kindness. He says in Ephesians 3:18, the unsearchable riches found in Jesus Christ. He says in Ephesians 3:16, the riches of God's glory. His point is this. God's grace is so superabounding, it cannot be measured. It cannot be contained. Imagine if you were to go to, I think it's Snoqualmie Falls in flood season, where that river roars over that cliff. And if you went down with a tablespoon measurement and someone told you, would you measure the river? Well, yeah, I mean, you can carefully ladle out some. Have you measured the river? Sort of. But not really. It wouldn't take a rocket scientist to know, well, yes, I have portioned out a few tablespoons of the river, but I know beyond any question so much more has passed me by. And that's Paul's point here. God's riches of grace cannot be measured. They're too many. It's like an ocean that's too deep. You cannot fathom its depths. It's a mountain too high. No one could summit it. It's too great, too grand, too rich. We could never wrap our arms around it. We could sooner get our minds wrapped around the number of stars in the universe then we could rightly, fully get our arms wrapped around the riches of God's grace. I didn't even look on Wikipedia to see how many stars they think there are. But there's far more grace in God. Well, what is grace? You've told me it's super abounding. You told me it's like a deep ocean and a tall mountain. You say it's roaring like a river. Well, what is grace? Well, grace is, most simply put, undeserved or unmerited favor. Favor, blessing, that we did not earn, and in fact could not earn. And there's a degree beyond that. It's not like you and I were neutral. A blank slate, and God said, you know what, I'm going to be kind to you. I'm going to be good to you. That's not grace, according to the Bible. The Bible is not just undeserved merit, but I deserve something very different from merit. I deserved God's wrath, and it's in that situation that God shows undeserved favor. Not a blank slate, and He shows me all of the favor and blessing that He possesses. I love the way Peter O'Brien defines God's grace. He says, the grace of God, well, it stands opposed to any idea of work or merit. Indeed, the idea of gift, free and unearned, is at the very heart of this word. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin put it this way, grace is the freeness of God's love. He loves whomever He wants. Did they deserve it? No. Was He free in His demonstration of it? Absolutely, 100%. What is God putting on display in His actions in the gospel? The riches of His favor toward the undeserving, us. And riches to such a degree that they do not know any boundaries. And they put on display that it is God and God only who is the very fountainhead of grace. He's demonstrating, isn't He, the truthfulness of Exodus 33, verse 19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Friends, the absolute, incomprehensible grace of God is put on full display in the gospel. And that grace, well, it has an object, doesn't it? I mean, God's the one who does it. And grace is the thing that He does. He shows favor. But to whom does He show it? To the church. To you. I mean, it's not just an expression that goes out into the void. He pours that grace on recipients, on real people, on real men and women and children from every tribe, nation, and tongue, none of them deserving it at all. And it is sort of, if I could use a bit of a crude example, it is as though our sinful, weak lives are the fixture, or the fittings that hold the diamond that is His grace. I mean, we are what kind of is the receiving end of His grace, and He lavishes it and pours it upon people like us who could never deserve it. And so our lives and our role really in salvation is we show forth what God has done. We are people in much need of grace, and He's a God full of grace. So He puts on display His grace. The third thing we want to see tonight is the renown of His kindness. He also puts His kindness on display. And perhaps to our surprise, or at least to my surprise, the word kindness was a bit hard to define. How do you define kindness? I think we can get our arms easier around grace and mercy. You know, grace, giving of favor we don't deserve. Mercy, we don't get what we did deserve. We deserved wrath. We don't get it. We don't deserve favor. We do get that. We get that there are two sides of one coin. But how does kindness work? And this word that's translated kindness in Ephesians 2 verse 7, it often gets translated as goodness. And I think we can understand that. And it might be helpful for us to look at different ways in which this word is translated to start getting a kind of a spectrum as to how, like, what is encompassed when we say the kindness of God. If you were to look at the Old Testament translated into Greek, and you were to look at Psalm 31:19, it would say something like this: "Oh, how abundant is your," it's translated, "how abundant is your goodness." The word's kindness. "How abundant is your kindness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. And you work for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind." We find this same word on the lips of Jesus in Matthew 11:30. Finish the phrase. "For my yoke is," it's kind. The word's kind. "For my yoke is kind and my burden is light." And you can see, can't you, how they translate it, and I think accurately and beautifully so. Why is His yoke easy? It's a kind yoke. Oh, it's kind. It was an act of kindness for God to lay that yoke on our necks. It's not a burden. It's not oppressive. It's so good. I love that translation of easy. Luke 6, verse 35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High." And now this is speaking of God. "For God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." 1 Peter 2, verse 3, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good," the translation says, it's kind. If you indeed have tasted that the Lord is kind. It isn't just that He's good. That's certainly true. But there's more to the word than that. A way that I would define kindness, given how it's used, it would be something like this. And so for whatever my definition is worth, you'd probably find it in the bargain bin side of the display. but take it at what you will. Kindness is God's goodness in action and with affection. God's kindness is His goodness set into action and accompanied with affection. It would be one thing for God to be the all-good God. And He is. In His character, He is good. And there could be a sense in which He is good and that goodness is never transmitted to me. He would never demonstrate that to me. Oh, yes, He's good. Certainly so. But kindness describes when that all-good, omnibenevolent God demonstrates, pours forth that goodness into my life, and it's not just a cold-hearted, I'm going to do you a favor. It is accompanied with His love and affection. The word we use to describe the loving, good acts of God in the life of His people, well, it's kindness. It's kindness. What is God displaying in the gospel? Kindness. What other word could you pick that would better wrap its arms around the essence of what God is doing? Friends, what other word could you use besides kindness that could describe what God has, is, and will do in the life of the church? It was a kindness that He blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It was a kindness that He so bound you to Christ, that in Christ's resurrection we rise. In Christ's ascension we are seated with Him. It's kindness that He took a nobody like me, and I'll go out on a limb, and nobody's like you, and made them His most precious possession and inheritance. That's kindness. No other word to describe it. It's unmerited, so we call it grace. It is action and goodness and affection, and so we call it kindness. And friends, I want you to listen very, very carefully here. Theology, I say it 1,000 times, theology has consequences. Every action of God in the life of His people is a demonstration of His kindness. And you, on the surface, you might think, well, yeah, I don't see the danger in agreeing with that, sure. Even the hard things, friends. Do I always see how it is the kindness of God? No, I don't. I really don't. There are difficulties and pains that I don't know how this is the kind actions of God, but I trust and believe by faith it is. God is through and through in the life of His people, even in His discipline. Is that not also kindness? I mean, what more loving, good, affectionate thing could a loving God do than to correct His wayward son or daughter and bring them back? Now, is it fun? No, I didn't say all the actions of God were fun. I said they're kind. They're for our good. He's so gracious. He is kind beyond kind beyond kind. And the servant in Matthew 25, verse 24, could not have been more wrong in his estimation of Christ. You remember what he said? You're a hard man. You're harsh. Reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. That servant could not have misdiagnosed Christ any worse than he did. He's not a hard man. He isn't harsh. Sowing where he, or gathering where he didn't sow seed? Are you kidding? We're the ones who didn't sow any seed, and we're the ones who receive His grace. Hard? We scatter no seed, and yet we're welcomed into His eternal home where we feast in His presence. If there's anyone reaping where we didn't sow and gathering where we scatter no seed, it's us, not Him. He's kind. He's not hard. He's kind. He's gracious in all of His deeds, and He's kind in all of His ways. Christians, I ask you the very question Peter wants to know in chapter 2, verse 3. Have you tasted that He's kind? I didn't ask if you can mentally ascend to it. I didn't say, is it on your doctrinal statement? I think we all know it's in the Bible, so we all have to some degree say, yeah, we believe it. I didn't ask that. I said, have you tasted? What an experiential word for Peter to use. Have you tasted the sweetness of God's kindness like the mouth tastes honey? Have you known it experientially? He is kind in all of His ways and gracious in all of His deeds. Well, fourthly, what's the result of God's display? We saw that there's the reason of God's actions, the renown of His grace, the renown of His kindness, and we want to consider lastly the result of God's display. Okay, so God has in the gospel acted. And He acted with a reason and acted with a purpose, and that purpose was to put on display. And the thing that He did display was, well, His superabounding riches of His grace and His kindness. Okay, what's the result of that? I mean, how long is that going to be on display? I mean, how long will that display endure? Well, He tells you. So that, verse 7, in the coming ages. And there we get our result, or at least our duration of the result. In the coming ages. Now, some take this quite technically. They would say, well, when Paul says in the coming ages, what he means is this, in the ages of the church. So you had the apostolic era, and then you had the post-apostolic era, and then you've got church fathers, and Nicene, and anti-Nicene, and you Middle Ages, and Reformation, and Puritan, and American Puritanism, and then the 1900s, and then we've got, I mean, so in all of those times, and all those, let's call them ages, God puts on display His grace and His kindness. And I would say, well, that's certainly true. Absolutely. Has not God demonstrated His kindness and His grace throughout the age of the church? I don't know anyone who could deny that. But I don't think that fully captures it. Others use this verse to kind of undergird a bent towards eschatology, where they would say, well, this word being in the plural demonstrates for us that it's not just this age, but there's another age before the eternal age, and so they want to make it very eschatological. And I'm not convinced that's where Paul is taken. I don't think that's where Paul's arguing from. Rather, I believe that Paul is referring to time. Time both in this age and in the eternal next. That yes, in the days of Irenaeus and Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Edwards, was God demonstrating His grace and mercy? Yes. And in those coming epochs, the eternity that awaits us, will God still be putting on display His grace and His kindness? Yes. Yes. The picture that I believe that Paul is kind of painting for us is that time or ages roll in like the waves of an incoming tide, and age after age into eternity, those ages will crash upon the immovable rock that is the display of God's grace and kindness in the church, and through all ages they will not fall. They will never fail to be. They will always be displaying, manifesting, being the demonstration of God's rich grace and abundant kindness. They are like immovable cliffs for all time, without end. It is, I believe, as F.F. Bruce says, throughout time and in eternity, the church, this society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God, listen to this, to be the masterpiece of His goodness. The church throughout all ages is designed to be the masterpiece of His goodness. There will never be a time where God takes down that display and says, you know what, I think we've gotten the point. Let's go for something a little more interesting, a little more diverse. Let's kind of rearrange this display. The church had its time where they displayed my infinite grace and kindness. I'll take it down. I'll put something else up. No, that will never be. And there's, a reason why that will never be. There's a reason why that display, the church, the recipient of His grace and His kindness, there's a reason, a theological one, why that display extends into eternity. And I think it's very simple. It will take an eternity to begin to see the length and breadth and height and depth of the graciousness and the kindness of God. It's not like anyone in that time period, if we could even use time to describe that period, no one will ever say, you know what, I've seen every facet of the diamond of God's grace. I've explored them all. It's not like anyone will hold up that diamond of His kindness and say, I've seen it through and through and I get every piece. It will take all time to resound again and again and again and again and again. God is gracious to utter rebels. God is kind to the entirely sinful. And isn't this what He's already said? I mean, He's told us this answer before in Ephesians. I know you didn't sit through all of Ephesians like we did at Juanita, but trust me, He did. Look back at verse 6 of chapter 1. Isn't this exactly what Paul has already said? Look at the end. Or at the beginning, excuse me. Two, all this happens. The works of the Father, verses 3 through 6, happen, we're done, to the praise of His what? Glorious grace. And then from verse 7 through verse 12, he describes what Christ the Son has done in the works of redemption. And would it surprise us to see in verse 12 that here again, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be what? To the praise of His glory. And then in verse 13 and verse 14, he describes the work of the Spirit. And would it surprise us to know in verse 14 that again at the end of the work of the Spirit, he says that even this was to the praise of His glory. Isn't that one of the things the Reformation wanted to push back to the forefront? Something that had been neglected. Soli Deo Gloria, didn't they say? To God alone be the glory. That all actions of God, that all events, that all of creation, that everything abounds and resounds and echoes to the glory of God. Why did God save you and I? For His own glory. And His own pleasure. Did God save me because I was such a neat person? It's silly to even ask that. Did God save me so that I could really live a fulfilling life and pursue all the things that I think are neat? No. Did God save me or save you? Because do you know what shows the abundant grace of God? Saving a sinner from sin. Do you know what shows the patience and the kindness of God? Dealing with people like me. And over and over and over again, the church demonstrates the grace and the kindness of our God. Now, I said at the beginning of the sermon that I thought if we, the way in which we answer this question would change the way that we live. You might say, well, how? Okay, you've explained that God did it for his own glory. How does that change the way that I live? It's a cool theological fact. Neat. I'll get it right on a theological exam if there ever is such a one. And they ask me, why did God save you? I can put for his glory. And I know that. How does that actually impact the way that I live life? Well, I think Mr. Owen puts us down a track that we need to travel on. He says, God's purpose was to raise sinners to an inconceivably better condition than they were in before sin entered the world. God now appears more glorious than ever he did before. Now, he is seen to be a God who pardons iniquity and sin and who is infinitely rich in grace. To save sinners through believing will be seen to be far more wonderful a work than to create the world out of nothing. And I think he's right. God shows in rescuing from the pit a people, he shows the abundance of his grace in ways, friends, that are unique to the gospel. The way that, and I don't want to travel far down this tangent, the way that he deals with the church, isn't it a bit different than the way that he's dealt with the angels? I mean, no gospel was offered to the fallen angels, was it? No undue favor. No kindness. Justice, pure and righteous, wasn't it? But what he's done with the fallen sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, well, that really does demonstrate the greatness and the glory of who he is. It extols who God is. It points back to his character. And I want to take it a step closer to home, I think. What does all of this mean? What does it mean that the church puts on display the grace and the kindness of God and will do so into all eternity? I don't think we necessarily question any of that, or that it goes into eternity, or that it is a display. But how do I internalize that, as it were, and put that into practice day to day? Well, it would go something like this. What does this mean? What does this theological, biblical, doctrinal truth mean? It means that my sin and your sin is not a hindrance to God's work, but it is in fact the very place where his grace and kindness shine quite brightly. I think sometimes we as Christians really, really struggle to think rightly about this topic. We don't know how God uses our weaknesses for his glory. And if we aren't very cautious and careful, we begin to say, well, okay, where I am strong. I mean, in that place, I can see how God's glorified in where I'm strong, where I have my life put together, where things are going well. I get that. But I've really wrestled to know how in difficulty, how in hardships, How do trials that come out of nowhere like a Mack truck and bowl me over and I respond so wrongly to them, how does that work in God's economy? How do my weaknesses how do I even think of that? I think our older brother, the Apostle Paul, can help us here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he says this, "But he," and the "he" is Christ, "but Christ said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" Odd that he would point back to grace, isn't it? "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your strengths." I'm glad we have careful readers. My power is made perfect where? In weakness. Now, here's Paul's response. Paul takes, he's just, well, our Lord Jesus Christ has just summarized that truth that we've seen from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. God's grace is put on display in weakness. Now, Paul takes that truth and says, now, let me give you a therefore. Let me tell you how this works its way out in his life and in our life as well. Paul says, hearing what Christ said when he gave us the same doctrinal truth of Ephesians 2, 7. "Now, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content." And listen to this list: with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. "For when I am weak, then I'm strong." What a list. Paul says, as it were, when calamity, when something catastrophic impacts your society, in those tragedies, God is at work and can manifest what? His grace, his undue favor, and his kindness, his goodness in action and with affection in our lives. In my weaknesses, what? In my weaknesses, what is it that I so desperately need in those moments? God's grace. God's kindness. And friends, if we could be like really honest with each other, and hopefully even with ourselves, we don't want grace. At least, I often don't. Why? I'm a self-righteous man. My self-righteousness, I want to do it myself. I want to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and I want to be that strong, independent, American, Christian man. And then, what? I'll glorify God? Paul says, "Oh, foolish Christian. You don't get it. That self-righteousness is the native religion of every human heart. I don't want to need his grace. I don't want to need his kindness. But it's exactly what I need. It's in those weak places. It's in those portions, if I could hijack Paul's illustration. And I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where he says, in weak, afflicted jars of clay, this treasure is found. And the picture is that of like similar to Gideon. When this vessel is struck and crushed, what shines out? Well, the light that's within. God, his grace, his strength. Do you know, friends, that when we arrive at the gates of eternity, the only thing we'll be able to say is, "Oh, the grace and the kindness of God." You're not going to look back and say, "You know what? I was really strong. I really got it together. I really was somebody. I was a big deal." We're gonna with eyes opened and full of faith, seeing reality really as it is. We're gonna look at the path that God brought us along and how it was that we came to the fair country of heaven. And we're gonna say, oh, the grace and the kindness of God. There is no other explanation. And we will ask ourselves and perhaps even ask each other, how is it that this weak, flawed, helpless runt of a sinner has come to this fair country like heaven? I assure you, it is not on account of anything we've done. But it is wholly, entirely, supremely the result of the immeasurable riches of God's grace and His kindness toward us. And do you understand? I don't even understand that God takes weak little runt sinners like us, and He would lavish His grace that we desperately need. And He lavishes kindness which we desperately need. And do you know what that God does with you? Puts you on the, if I could steal from the illustration of the Tower of London, He puts you on blue velvet and says, look at my grace and kindness on display, and we, the church, redeemed and saved by God, will resound for eternity for His glory. And it's because I wasn't strong that I can say for all of eternity, it's all of grace, it's all of grace, it's all of kindness, it's all of kindness, it's all Him. And no tongue will boast in themselves. Every tongue that boasts will boast in this: I am by God's grace a recipient of His grace. I will boast in Christ and in Christ only. Not a one of us deserves to be a display of the grace of God. None of us deserve to resound to God's glory forever. Who is fit for these things? I'm not. In and of myself, I'm not. You're not. But this is what He's done. This is what He's doing. This is what He's accomplishing in the gospel. He's lifting fallen sons of Adam and Eve, and He's making them displays. And when anyone would look at you or me in eternity and say, man, God was gracious, we'll say, yes, He was. They'll look at me and wonder, how did you get here? He's kind. They'll say, well, He must be. Yes, He is. More than I could ever imagine. More than I'll ever know. More than I could demonstrate for all eternity. God is full of grace and abounding in mercy and kindness. Let's pray. Our Father, what can we say to You? What can we say except thank You for Your grace and Your mercy? You are kind, O God. Your grace abounds. We are great sinners. But the greatness of our sin is drowned in the ocean of Your grace. We say, like John Newton said at the end of his life, I know two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Lord, Your mercy and Your grace and Your kindness dwarf the sinfulness of Your people. And we thank You for rescuing us. We thank You that You save all who call upon Your name. Your gospel offer is full and free in Christ. There is no sinner too great. There's no condition too desperate where your kindness cannot reach. Thank you, Lord, that you've saved us. We pray if there's any here tonight that don't know you, that you would open their eyes to see the beauty of the Savior, that they would cease from the religion of self-righteousness and say, I need grace. Lord, thank you that for all eternity, we get to point to you and not to ourselves. Thank you that for all eternity, we get to herald and proclaim and sing and shout, our God is gracious and kind. Oh, that we would start that work now. May our lives now, as Paul says, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do it all to your glory. Oh God, that we would be about that work now. That as we sing and as we live and as we pray and as we go about our Christian lives, that we would do all things that the world would see. Wow, their God is gracious and he is kind. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.